ends are tied up and the good guys win and the bad guys get what they deserve. I think the reason that stories like that appeal to many of us is because we know that that's not what real life is like. Real life is always filled, well, sometimes we end up with more questions than we have answers. There doesn't seem to be justice for those who do right and for those who do wrong. And so deep in our hearts, we have this desire to have everything all fit together and work out nicely. It's true in our day, and it was true in Nehemiah's day as well. You know, if I could have edited the book of Nehemiah, and we've been in it now since the beginning of the year, but I would have stopped at chapter 12. You know, I just trace with me the development. At the beginning of the book, Nehemiah hears about the terrible conditions that exist in Jerusalem, and he feels like God is placing this burden on his heart to do something about it. And so he determines that he's going to talk to the king, because he was the king's cupbearer. He was going to talk to the king to see if he could get a leave of absence and go and try to help out with the needs in Jerusalem. And the king not only gives him the leave of absence, but blesses him really with a guarantee of safe passage and a gift certificate for all the building materials that he might need for the project. So Nehemiah goes and he sees really how bad things are, and he gathers the people together to begin the rebuilding process. And they overcome enemies from without and the discouragement and the challenges from within, and they complete the wall. And then at that point, there's a national revival that breaks out, and the people repent of their sins and they turn to God. And then we see in chapter 12 the people, a revived people, all gathering together, and they have this tremendous celebration as they dedicate the wall to God. And I could just see the closing verse of chapter 12 being, "And they lived happily ever after." That's how I would have scripted it, but that's not how it turns out. There's a chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we see Nehemiah continuing to have to deal with the problems that basically he addressed with them as they were going through the revival. The things that the people committed that we are not going to do this anymore. We come to chapter 13 and they're doing it all over again. And Nehemiah has to address these issues step by step. In the book of Nehemiah, if you've got your Bibles and want to open them up to chapter 13, it's a fairly long passage, and we're not going to read it all together, but we'll look at it as we go through it in different sections. But there are three different sections in chapter 13 that Nehemiah closes with a prayer. Actually, there are four prayers in chapter 13, but the fourth prayer is I believe, sort of a summary of asking God to bless him for all the things that he's done throughout the book, or at least throughout chapter 13. But at the close of the first problem that Nehemiah has and he addresses, then he prays that God would remember him for his faithfulness. At the close of the second problem that he addresses, he asks God that God might remember him for his faithfulness in dealing with that problem. At the close of the third problem, he asked God that God would remember the people who were causing the problems, and then summarizes it all together. The last verse of chapter 13, the last verse of the book, is basically, "God, please remember me for my faithfulness." And so I want to look at these three problems, because I don't think that they're necessarily problems that were unique to the Jewish people at that time in Jewish history. I think that there are certain things that we all have tendencies towards, things to be careful of, because I don't know about you, but my life is not this neat, steady incline in growth and spirituality. You know, it looks a lot like the daily chart of the stock market. There are ups and there are downs, and it kind of goes in one direction, and then there might be times when it really goes in the tank. But I think we're all influenced in certain ways towards unfaithfulness, temptation that comes into our lives. And I think that for us, just like it did for the people in Nehemiah's day, these three categories that Nehemiah had to deal with, I think are things that affect us as well. And I want us to look at not only at this historically, what Nehemiah dealt with and how he dealt with it, but to also remember what might be in store for us, things to keep our guard up for as well. The first challenge that Nehemiah faced with the people was a challenge in honoring God in their worship. And we see in this first challenge that he faced, it having three different faces. In verses 1 through 3, they lost their uniqueness as a people. It says, "On that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned that curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent." Israel at this time in their history, in order to be sort of accepted and welcomed by everybody, let everybody into their time of worship, welcomed them into the assembly of God. Now you have to remember what had taken place in the history of Israel. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and deported most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to other places in the Babylonian Empire. And what happened then is that people from the surrounding regions then began settling in what had once been a strictly Jewish area or territory. Now we find ourselves 150 years later, but after a couple of generations, the people that were taken off in the deportation were allowed to come back, but they came back into an area that was already populated by foreigners. So they then became the newcomers, even though it had originally been their property, their land. Has anybody ever moved into a new neighborhood recently? Okay. When you move into, at least when we've done this, when we've been the new people on the block, we try to go out of our way to get to know our neighbors. We moved here into the Central District, 8+ years ago. And when we moved in, Lois did most of the baking, but I helped a little bit of baking cookies. And so we took a plate of cookies around to all of our neighbors because we wanted to introduce ourselves and say, you know, "Hi, we're the Swansons, and we just moved in," and wanted to get to know them and sort of, you know, fit in to the people that are already there so that you can be sort of welcomed and accepted. And Israel was doing this as well. They wanted to be, even though they had possession of the land from centuries ago, they wanted to be welcomed by the people who were there when they came back. And so the best way to be welcomed is to just be very accepting. And so they accepted the Ammonites, the Moabites, the foreigners that lived in the land. They welcomed them even into their worship. Now, that was not a bad thing as long as the people were willing to accept Israel's God and Israel's God's ways. But they weren't making that requirement here. They were just welcoming everybody to come and participate. And they lost their uniqueness. You know, it's unfortunate, but the church throughout history has lost its uniqueness as well, even today. They say that divorce rates in the church are not that different than divorce rates outside of the church. That the level of debt that many Christians have is not much different than the level of debt that non-Christians have. The cheating in school and Christian campuses is not that significantly different than cheating in school at non-Christian campuses. So the church is fitting right into with the world, but not being unique. God has called his people to be light. Light is significant when it's in contrast with darkness. Light dispels darkness. But even for Israel, after the revival, they had slipped back into their old ways and lost their uniqueness. In verses 4 through 9, we see that they'd lost their sense of sacredness. It says, "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and the temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem, and here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God and the grain offerings and the incense. Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was closely associated with Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, which was the region to the north of Jerusalem. Sanballat and Tobiah were the biggest opposition force that Israel faced when they were trying to rebuild the wall. But Tobiah's son and his daughter were also married to influential people in Jerusalem. And so you could understand the people of Israel's thought process. They were thinking, well, Tobiah is kind of one of us, but he's also well connected with political forces, powerful people. So maybe if they offered Tobiah an office in the temple, that he could maybe use his connections, especially since Nehemiah was out of the area, that he could use his connections to help us get what we need. That's basically the world's way of thinking, isn't it? That it's pragmatism. The ends justify the means. It doesn't really matter if we offer Tobiah this space in a sacred place. He can do good things for us, and the results will be good. But when Nehemiah found out about this, he evicted Tobiah, threw all of his stuff out of the temple, and basically had the place fumigated. He set it, he purified it. He wanted it cleansed from Tobiah's presence. You see, what Israel was doing at that point was putting their trust in themselves and in their plans, their connections instead of God. They were neglecting or sacrificing the things of God so that they could advance the plans of man. Do you remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? He says, set apart for yourselves Christ as Lord. We have all these competing things for lordship of our lives, things that we'll trust, things that we'll worship. But Peter says, make sure that you set apart. The word is to consecrate, to save for special purposes, to make sacred Jesus Christ as Lord. Let him be the one, the only one, that we make all the adjustments in our lives for, that we organize our lives according to his plans. Israel had not done this. They were adjusting the things of God to accommodate the plans of man. And in verses 10 through 13, we see that the people lost their commitment. They stopped giving. It says, I learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And all Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant. Because these men were considered trustworthy, they were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Now, maybe the economy was tough. Maybe the people had just gotten lazy. But giving was way off in the nation of Israel. So much so that the people who were in charge of carrying out the responsibilities of the temple had to get second jobs. They had to go back to their fields. They had to work to support themselves. Now, this is the very thing that back in chapter 10, the nation of Israel had promised that they wouldn't do. They promised that they wouldn't neglect the offerings. But when we find chapter 13, here they are not following through with the promises that they make. How many times do we make financial commitments that we have a tough time carrying out over the long haul? We promise that this year we're going to give this amount or this percentage. But then things get a little tough, and we, instead of giving God from the first, we give the leftovers. And then we realize that before long, we're back to where we were when we knew we needed to make that commitment, that recommitment in the first place. Something that I found very helpful is to make the financial commitments that I've made to giving to the Lord, make those the very first thing. And then with what's left over is what you make do with. But often it's easier to make the commitments that we want to make at the first, and then if we've got any leeway, then we decide our giving to God based on what's left over. Faithful giving is a form of worship, and Israel was going backwards, and Nehemiah needed to change course. It's always good to find out from ourselves, to ask ourselves, which direction are we going? Are we moving forward in our worship of God? Are we growing in our love for Him, our commitment for Him? Or are we simply treading water or going backwards? Now, the second area that Israel struggled with was honoring God in their work, verses 15 through 22. There it says that in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the peoples of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that God brought all this calamity upon the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'll lay hands on you.' From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy." Now again, back in chapter 10, this was another commitment that Israel said that they were going to do, was to keep the Sabbath a pure and holy day. They said that they wouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, but yet 3 chapters later, we find drifting back into old habits and practices. You see, it was just too easy. It was just too tempting to do business because there were large crowds of people that gathered in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And so the business people thought, this is too great of an opportunity to pass by. You've got all these people, they've got needs. Let's provide our goods for sale there. And for the average person, it was just too convenient because all the merchants were there with great prices on their goods. And it was just so easy to pick up something on the way home after coming to worship. It was just too convenient. But here's the fundamental mistake. The people thought that convenience and profit were the most important things, that their time and money were so important that they would try to fit God and His ways into that, when in reality, God and His ways are what is most important, and our time and our money should be organized to fit around it. Our business, our convenience, our work, and our rest are to be adjusted to fit into God and His ways. Now, I've known people who have quit their jobs because there's been conflict between the ways of God and the ways of business. In fact, I was even forced with a choice to make several years ago at a company that I worked at. We were building American-style homes overseas, and one of my responsibilities was to order all the materials so that it could be brought to the warehouse and loaded in containers and then shipped out each month. And then after the materials were shipped, then there would be money that would come from the home office to pay for everything that we purchased. So I would order the materials, they'd deliver them, we'd ship them, and then money would come and we'd pay for it. One month, only about half the money came from the home office, with a note saying that there's a little bit of a cash flow problem right now, But what you need to do is go around to all the suppliers, decide who gets paid how much, and then just make sure that they'll continue to sell to us because we've got more houses that we have to ship out the following month. So for 1 month, I went around to everybody and explained, I'm sorry, I know our bill is for this much, I can only give you this much, but I'm assured by the home office that everything is going to be on track and fine next month. And so next month came, and lo and behold, the amount of money was only about half to cover the needs again. And I was forced with the dilemma, do I go back and tell people, well, I know I told you one thing last month, but really it sounds like it's not going to be for another month or so that everybody's current again. I couldn't bring myself to lie. And so I was forced to either tell lies to suppliers or quit the job. And so I told my boss that I can't do this, I have to quit. And so I did. And God took care of us. God does take care of His people when they commit to doing His things in His ways. It was just a few months later that the company actually went bankrupt and moved out of the country back to where they originally came from. But sometimes we're faced with choices. Are we going to do things God's way, or are we going to do things pragmatically or the way our bosses want us to? When there's a conflict, we always have to go with God. And Israel was neglecting the ways of God again and going back to what worked best for them. It's always important that we put God first in our work. We can't compartmentalize work and God. The two have to be integrated together. And then finally, the third problem that Israel faced was God honoring God in wedlock, in their marriages. And sorry, the worship and the work just happened, and I thought, hey, we're two-thirds of the way through a total alliteration. So we'll go, instead of honoring God in their marriages, we'll just go with one more W, and wedlock's an old word, but not that far off field. But in verses 23 through 28, look at the situation that Nehemiah was facing. It says, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me." This is yet another thing that Israel had promised back in chapter 10 that they weren't going to do. But yet in chapter 13, that's exactly what they are doing. It's a little bit of the same like the problem that they had in verses 1, 2, and 3 of linking together with outsiders, marrying foreigners. You know, the problem wasn't marrying a foreigner, but it was when the person who was married was not willing to accept, again, Israel's gods or Israel's God's ways. In fact, we have in the New Testament the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew traces 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. And excluding Mary, there are four other mothers who are identified in that genealogy. Do you remember who any of them are? Rahab was one. Ruth was another. Bathsheba was one, and Tamar was another. The Jewish women listed, Tamar and Bathsheba, all have some sort of some baggage associated with them. But then Rahab and Ruth were godly women, but they were both Gentiles, foreigners, outsiders. But what they did is they accepted God and his ways. They became a part of the Jewish nation. They were welcomed and a vital part of the assembly or the fellowship, even to the point that they're listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. And so it's not just a matter of marrying foreigners, but it's a matter of that person who is a foreigner accepting the ways of God. And that was not happening. The problem here was one of influence. It said that the kids could only speak the language of their mothers, the foreigner's language. And they weren't able to communicate in the language of Judah, in other words, Hebrew. And since they didn't learn Hebrew, there was no way that the truths of God could be communicated to them, to taught to them. The faith could not be passed along. There was no oneness or unity in the marriage. Remember, when God designed marriage and pronounced it, gave it in Genesis chapter 1, he said that the two shall become one. That oneness is what God desires. Desires marriage to be a spiritual relationship. And having healthy spiritual marriages are foundational for healthy communities. And having a living faith passed on to children and grandchildren. We are called, I believe, to pursue oneness in our marriages. If you're married here today, make growing in oneness a high priority. Cultivate a couple spirituality. And let your children and grandchildren see a vital living faith being lived out and God alive in your marriage. You know, when you're out at sea, there are several forces that you need to be careful of. One is the tides. Water comes in, water goes out, water level rises, water level lows, it goes down. And you always need to know how much water there is under your boat. And so you always have to remember what the tides are like and which direction they're going. Second force you have to be careful of is the wind. Based upon the strength of the wind, the direction it's blowing, you'll determine how you set your sails and how much sail you have out. But the third force that you have to be probably most careful, and this is most dangerous, is the force of current. Because current is basically unseen. If you don't understand what the currents are doing, it can move the position of your boat so that you can follow the right compass heading, but you're not where you think you are. And if you continue going in that direction, you won't end up where you want to be because the current will take you along unseen. We have to be careful of current drift in our lives as well. Certain temptations or forces that cause us to move in directions that we don't even realize we're going. So what was it that Nehemiah did to protect Israel from the drift that was taking place? First of all, he learned from the mistakes of others. When current drift caused Israel to stop honoring God in their work, he reminded them that their forefathers had done the very same thing, and the result of their unwillingness to keep the Sabbath holy resulted in their banishment from the Promised Land. When current drift caused Israel to stop honoring God in their marriages, he reminded them of Solomon, the greatest king in Israel's history, from a position of wealth and influence, who had started out so strong but finished a failure because of the influence of ungodly women in his life. It's always important for us to keep our eyes on other people. I mean, most importantly, we want to keep our eyes on God. But look at other people around us as well. Consider the outcomes of their lives. People who have gone on before us, people whose lives are recorded in Scripture, people whose lives we see ourselves. And consider, is this how where we want to end up? Is this how we want to finish? And if it is, follow their examples. But if it's not, be very careful of pursuing the things that they pursue. And so Nehemiah recognized how God had worked in the lives of people before, and he was determined not to let Israel follow in the same paths. You know, it's always better to learn from the mistakes of others than it is to make the mistakes that others learn from. A wise person does that. But then the second thing that Nehemiah did after he recognized the outcome of ways, he took decisive action. When it came to worship, he threw Tobiah's things out of the temple. He got rid of them. When it came to work abuses, he posted guards at the temple, at the gates of the city, and he threatened the merchants with violence. When it came to wedlock abuses, he beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Now, that might have worked for Nehemiah, but I wouldn't encourage parents to use that as a discipline on your kids. We're not going to be instituting that sort of discipline or discipleship here at church. But imagine the Nehemiah, you know, slapping people around and yanking out whiskers and hair because of the violation of God's word. He was passionate about these actions that he was taking and the corrections that he wanted to make. And sometimes to prevent spiritual drift in our lives, we too need to make decisive action. Take decisive action. Make decisive choices. Significant, serious things. When it comes to our worship, I would encourage us all, take advantage of Sunday school education. You know, we have great adult Sunday school classes. Our kids have great Sunday school teachers and classes. Parents, I would encourage you. If you feel like you're being drifting sideways or not making the progress spiritually that you really know you should, take advantage of Sunday school and make the commitment that we're going to be at church at 9:30 every Sunday. And we're going to get into the systematic study of God's Word. Maybe you're doing that, but you want to go to the next level. Get involved in some sort of a ministry that requires regular attendance and participation. Declare up front that I'm going to be someplace and do something so that other people are counting on you. Make that commitment. Maybe it has to do with giving. Each month as you write out your checks, make the first check to the Lord. Give to Him and then work with what's left over. Take decisive action. Maybe it's in our work. Make sure that our actions are consistent with God's ways. Make sure that we maintain a proper work-life balance, that there's adequate time for work, but adequate time for rest as well. And in our rest, that we reflect on the goodness and the glory of God. In our marriages, husbands and wives, I encourage you to pray together. Pray together every day, every night. Serve together. Find ministries that you can be involved in. Things that will nurture your mutual faith. Worship together. Make increasing oneness a top priority. And I guarantee if we will do those things, that as we come to the end of our lives, we will be able to say that we'll live happily forever after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Nehemiah who accepted a challenge, sacrificed personally to see it accomplished, and even after it was done, continued to look after the people and challenge them to walk faithfully with you. Pray that you would raise up among us Nehemiahs, people who aren't intimidated by the challenges before them, people who are committed to walking faithfully with you and challenging others to do so also. God, I pray that you would help us to combat those forces that would take us away from a genuine and vital worship. Help us to be a unique people, a people who are set apart for your sacred purposes, people who are faithful in our giving. Help Help us to on our jobs to honor you in all that we do and say. And Father, help us in our marriages to reflect the oneness that exists between Christ and the church, to display that mystery that the Bible says marriage is. And I pray that as we do, that we would grow in our faith where we can accept those challenges that come without fear, knowing that we're following you and are right where you want us to be. Thank you for Nehemiah's great example, and I pray that we might be examples to those around us, just as he is to us. In Jesus' name, amen.